Yes, yes. Heritage Days this weekend. David Swartz's favorite day of the weekend of the year. Anyway, we have been somewhat critical of Heritage Days all these years, and so I will continue to be. All right, we pick up today in Daniel 7, continuing on, and as you guys recall, we've been looking at a statue, and the statue portion dealing with the legs and then the feet, and actually there's this belly, and so we have this bronze section of the statue, which is Greece, and then Rome, and then this strange thing in the feet, sort of a Rome plus something. And we have struggled with that. You know, what do we do here, right? And should be noted, as I've said before, that a minority of commentators out there don't think that the fourth kingdom is Rome, but I think that's a minor view, almost minor to the point of almost being non-existent. But we then pick up today in Romans chapter 7, and we're going to look at 7 through 12. After this, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little horn, came up among them. And the three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and uttering great boast. And I kept looking until the thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And so what we have here is this fourth beast, which we call Rome. Scripture never deals sufficiently with this mix of iron and clay in the feet. It treats this whole thing as a unit, and then it distinguishes this, but it never really goes back to what is the nature of this mix of iron and clay. And so people look at it and they say, well, okay, it seems that there's this mix of the seed of men. And so it's not incoherent, and it's perhaps even understandable to view this fourth kingdom as a total representing the literal Roman Empire. But like we talked about last week, is that in the coming of Christ, when Christ's kingdom comes to crush and cause this to blow away, we don't see an immediate removal of this fourth kingdom, but rather it takes some time for this thing to go away. So if you're post-mill or you believe in a preterist view, which says these prophecies concerning this fourth kingdom are fulfilled in the first century, you still have the issue that when Christ's kingdom comes, this doesn't get removed immediately. And so what we see there is sort of a progressive revelation of this fourth kingdom disappearing. Okay, well, that's a preterist view then, right? And of course, we talked about this in terms of Amil, that Amil wouldn't even view this as necessarily needing to be Rome, but rather a cyclical or a cycle of antichrists and kingdoms that pop up throughout history. But we're going to leave Amil alone for now and just sort of look at post-mill and pre-mill. Okay? So the post-mill view still has a delay between the coming of Christ's kingdom, the coming of that rock cut without hands that grows into a mountain, and the total fulfillment of the removal of this kingdom. Well, okay, that's not incoherent. You may even say, yeah, okay, that makes sense. But it's not all that different from a dispensational view that says this falling apart may be a future event, so it goes from a big kingdom to ultimately a diminished kingdom that disappears, that if this has the same delay, that this pre-mill view has a bigger delay. And so coming from a progressive dispensational view, I'd say that maybe Rome never disappeared, but rather we see this in the Western world. But it's also then not incoherent for sort of dispensational premillennialism to say, hey, well, maybe what we have here in the kingdom is Rome in these legs, and then later followed by a reconstituted mix of a Roman Empire later. Okay, that's not incoherent. Both of these views seem to hold together scripturally insofar as you can, because, man, this is highly symbolic, highly difficult language. It's easy to look back and interpret Greece. It's easy because it's already happened. Looking back and trying to figure this stuff out is just much more difficult because there's a lack of surety whether it's actually happened completely or that it's over. And so you wind up with difficulty there. But both of those views aren't incoherent. You have to make a decision as a hermeneut. Hey, what am I going to do with this prophecy? What am I going to do? Because whether you're pre-mill or post-mill, you have the issue of fulfillment within the time issue. One's just a really long fulfillment. The other's a relatively short fulfillment. But we don't see a collapse of the Roman Empire until about the 4th century A.D., maybe even 5th. And even then, it's not that it disappears. It just sort of reshapes. And as many of you know, that even as late as 800 A.D., they sort of envision themselves within the history of the Roman Empire under the Holy Roman Empire, Charlemagne being the first emperor of that period. So, you know, maybe what we see here in that mix of iron and clay is exactly that. Maybe. But we go back to the text. So people differ over the nature of its horns. Are these seven periods? Are they seven kings? Are those kings fulfilled between Rome's inception and its destruction? Nobody really knows. Everybody's guessing, and you have to understand, anything that you're guessing about, you have to have a fair amount of humility about, right? And so we just have to be really humble there. But let's move on, because there are a couple of things that we can state with definitiveness. So we look now at verse 9. I'm going to stick to my outline. As tempted as I want to do that, I need to stick to the outline. So let's move over to verse 23. This is the fulfillment of that fourth beast. So what he writes in initial, he then comes back to, and so we pick up in verse 23. He said, "Now the fourth beast, which will be the fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns out of this, the kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will rise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings." People have a tough time identifying who that is or whence that is, right? "He will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for time and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. And then the sovereignty of the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole earth will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." At this point, the revelation ended. Okay? So, what we see here is exactly what we talked about last week. I'll erase part of this. Is that you have this little rock cut out without human hands that grows and eventually fills the whole earth, and that's called kingdom. Now, as much as I appreciate a dispensational premillennial view, it draws a distinction or a division between the church and Israel, which seems false or overblown, and it seems to draw a distinction between Christ's first advent and the kingdom. That also seems to be false or overblown, because clearly when Christ came and died and resurrected, he envisioned that as the coming of his kingdom, as the beginning of his kingdom. And so I think we're left with no other option than to believe that this rock that is cut out without human hands and grows and fills the whole earth, we'd have to say is Christ's first advent, that this is actually the kingdom, that you and I experience the kingdom now. Now, that finds itself in disagreement with a classic premillennial dispensational view. But I don't think we have an option there. It's really to not take Scripture seriously to view that. However, our classic sort of premillennial dispensational friends do seem to capture something, and that is that if we take Scripture seriously, or rather more literally, if not, is that there seems to be a definite coming period of a 1,000-year millennial reign. And you're left with a couple of choices. Either that this millennial reign is now, as with a post-mill view, that the church age, in essence, is the millennium, and that way it would be a symbolic millennium, and actually understand something, that around 1000 AD, people were expecting Jesus to come back. They really were, because they were thinking the church has been doing its thing and the church is spreading through the world. And also understand that from the 4th century AD to about the 8th century AD, the church was incredibly prosperous in the Western world. This was a time in which pagans sitting in Europe, our ancestors, yours and mine, came to Christ. And that's because the church sent missionaries into Europe, into places that, you know, naked savages going to war. Our ancestors, especially mine, come from sort of a Scots-Irish background. My relatives were base human sacrificing pagans before the 4th century. And in the 4th to 8th century, the church was incredibly prosperous. And so people thought, man, this kingdom thing, it's really working. The church is filling the whole earth. That's not an incoherent view. It's just not. And so a lot of people sort of look at, hey, maybe this church age is this 1,000-year. And I tend to split the baby here. I tend to split the baby as a progressive dispensationalist. I tend to split the baby in that I say, absolutely, the kingdom is now. It is absolutely now. Because that's what Christ seems to say. But I also don't have a problem saying that I think there is a coming literal 1,000-year period where Jesus reigns on earth, because I tend to take that scripture literally. And so what we have here is a kingdom that will grow into a kingdom. This present iteration that will become a new iteration. I don't see a problem with that. And actually what's interesting is that the longer this discussion goes on among Bible-believing church people is that the more middle ground people seem to accede to. And that's a good thing. Rather than these armed camps that are very, very sure in their guesswork, we seem to have people saying, yeah, I think I can see your point there. And that's a good thing. So, on these issues, on issues of soteriology, we don't give one inch. Anybody who espouses anything other than Jesus, we call them bold-facedly a heretic and say, we cannot sit with you on this issue. You're a bad person. Right? So anyway, we may not say they're a bad person, although we believe it. All right. All right. But notice that there seems to be a transition from this kingdom to this kingdom. Now, not only does that find agreement in the New Testament with the advent of Christ, but it seems to find agreement in several places within this prophecy. Notice that this fourth kingdom is then replaced by the kingdom of God. To view it any other way, I think, is a negation of what the Word of God says. So when dispensational premillennials say that there is a gap or a parenthesis, and that parenthesis is never revealed in Scripture but happens, we have to say to those guys, we think you've missed a trick there. We think you've missed a trick. Not only have you missed something that seems to be explicitly said in the Bible, but you seem to negate what is an obvious repeated refrain, is that we go from this fourth kingdom identified, going to identify it as Rome, you have to then say that the kingdom immediately following upon that is God's kingdom, and that there's not some mysterious little parenthesis or pause of God's program. I mean, even think about it like that, right? God pauses his program because of unforeseen circumstances. What does it say about your view of God? Well, what it says is it makes God reactive. Like, oh, wait, all these Gentiles, wait, the Jews have rejected Christ and all these Gentiles are coming to Christ. Whoa, I better stop the presses here and deal with this new set of circumstances on the ground. That's not God's way, especially since all throughout the Old Testament we have these hints towards God is going to work to save the Gentiles. God is going to reach to the uttermost parts of the earth. In fact, he even says to Abraham three times and possibly four times, Abraham, in you, all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And the obvious answer to that is that he's envisioning Christ and Christ's redemptive work not only applied to the Jewish people, but to the Gentile. Yes, sir. Please do. Okay.
When it says that this little horn grows up and that three of the horns are pulled out by the roots, that sort of goes through you because, 50 years ago, we didn't dehorn calves with lidocaine for animal welfare reasons. We waited till the animals were full grown, and when they got mean, we decided to take the horns.
Right.
And so you have this fully developed horn with all kinds of blood and nerve inside, and Clyde could give you all the physiology on that.
I think he did 2 weeks ago, but please have it.
He was talking about goats.
Right. Right.
So when I read verse 8, and I think the Israelite people too, with their goat horns, when they read that horns are pulled out by the roots, that has a particular picture of just complete agony and blood. That's an incredibly, that evokes very terrible picture. So this little horn, whoever it is, and I know your plan, I guess.
Eventually, we'll get back to him.
This little horn is certainly the cause of tremendous pain and suffering and destruction just by that evoking that picture of pulling horns out by the roots.
Okay. So for those listening on the tape, Dave Swartz, who works in the ag industry, just gave us a treatise on this whole idea of pulling a horn out by the roots and the incredible destruction that would bring, and sort of envisioning that. Now, you have to understand, I have taught the book of Daniel and Revelation in three or four churches in my career. One of those was in a country church that primarily it was a church constructed of tobacco farmers. And I know, tough to believe that people who farm tobacco could be Christians, but it turns out they were. But never in any church have I been talked to about this issue of horns being rooted out, horns being cut off, and the prone to regrow spurs. However, in this church, I've been told about it at least 3 or 4 times. There is an expertise about horns here that cannot be paralleled. And my compliments to the community, as well as those of you who have made it, dare I say, a passion for the study of animal horns. And truthfully, you're catching... I'm not making fun. I don't see how anybody could say that I'm making fun. But it is interesting because you are accurately capturing the audience's reaction to this. Daniel's people would have viewed this way, that they would have seen that you know, having to deal with goat and cow horn, all that stuff, the issue of horns on animals, they would have reacted the same way, sort of this visceral familiarity. And that's true. That's true. Maybe even tough to replicate. But in many ways, this church reflects accurately an understanding of the audience's view on issues. Oh, Dr. Clyde has more to give us on this. Oh, that's disappointing. But go ahead, Clyde. Maybe. Yes, an ongoing possible...
But the question is that it's an ongoing Roman kingdom, but is it the original Roman kingdom as Christ and the church, so to speak, invade the Roman Empire?
Mm-hmm.
It changes the Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm.
Its culture, its laws,
its right. Within 300 years, yep.
You. So even though the physical Roman Empire continues, it's a different...
Right. And that change takes some time. And, Clyde, that's exactly what I'm talking about, because that's where I think there is a lot of discussion that can be had on that mixed feet, iron and clay. Whether that is something that happens over a 200 to 300 year period, or whether it is still occurring, that actually is pretty fruitful discussion. So as a progressive dispensational, say, are you a-mill or post-mill these days?
I would lean post-mill.
I think when you and I first started discussing this, you were somewhere in the a-mill camp. Okay, I just thought. And so, yeah, see, that there's actually fruitful discussion there. And that's what I was trying to highlight, is that if you're taking a post-mill view, there's still a time delay of the fulfillment of that passage. Whether that is happening over a period of time of 100 years, 400 years, or 2,000, that actually is pretty productive conversation. The one thing that's for sure is throwing out the first advent of Christ as a kingdom reign seems terribly misapplied. Seems terribly misapplied. And that's what I'm trying to get across. And that's where you and I are sitting here going, oh yeah, we can agree there, right? That's a cool thing. And ultimately, the thing that I most appreciate about dispensational premillennialism is not so much its interpretation of the passage as its approach to the text. As I've told you before, reformers or people coming from an a-mill or post-mill background, they have bad habits when it comes to interpreting Scripture. The reason that they have bad habits is because they're coming out of a Catholic background which takes a more symbolic or allegorical approach to the interpretation of Scripture. And that's really not good. And even guys like Martin Luther or John Calvin, or Jean to his friends, those guys have bad habits when it comes to interpreting Scripture. And something that the dispensationalists have done for us is really to take a swing that was coming out of the Reformation where reformers were casting off, slowly but surely, sloughing off the bad habits of their approach to Scripture. And dispensationals, by the time you have the 1800s, dispensationals are saying, no. Let's codify and systemize a hermeneutic which is based in proper interpretational method based on the use of language, historical, grammatical, rather than just bad habits that have held on since before the Reformation. That's a really, really good thing. Now, I think they promptly come to some wrong conclusions about the meaning of certain passages, but at least they're getting back to the Bible as a real document in which authors have intention, and it's not some sort of symbolic or magical book. That's a really good thing. Very good thing. So, be thankful. Be thankful. Now, so we've covered that transition. That transition from this into this, but let's look again. This time, Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. And we must pick up with conflicts to come, which then takes us back to the bronze section of our statue. And we talked about this last week, that after getting to this fourth kingdom, he then has another revelation about this bronze statue. This bronze statue becomes important in that it sets the context for the fourth kingdom. And I don't want us to miss it, because this seems to play out in what's to come. The issue of 70 weeks, the issue of times, times, and half a times, the issues which surround the book of Revelation, the issues which surround Matthew 24 and even 25 for that matter. This stuff begins to get very, very complicated after this week. And that's bad news for us, I think, because up to this point, you may have struggled to maintain focus or understanding everything that we're... Well, guess what? It gets more complicated. It gets more complicated. So here we are, Daniel chapter 11. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and protection for him. And now, behold, I tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. The fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong, his riches will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out towards the four points of the compass. Who is this? Alexander the Great, very good. According to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted to and others besides him. Then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy of him and gain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. After some years he will arise and form an alliance with the daughter of the king of the south and will come to the north to carry out peaceful arrangement. And what we have here from verse 5 all the way through verse 35 is an elucidation of what no one argues about, is that what we're talking about here is Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, so in the 160s BC, remember, during this period we have the captivity 586, and then there's a period in which Israel is existing all over the known world in little pockets of civilization. Much of that is in Babylon, which is why it's called the Babylonian captivity. Coming back off that around the late fours to five, we have a reestablishment of Israel as a nation, but it is under puppet rule. However, we see them pass from Persian into Greek hands in authority, and then in 160s BC, the Greek government goes too far, and it causes the Maccabean revolt, in which what we see there is in essence, a reassertion of a semi-independent Israel up under a kingdom. But what causes that to happen is that Antiochus Epiphanes causes what is called the abomination of desolation. He goes into the temple in Jerusalem, and he sets up false pagan rule. He sacrifices a pig on the altar, which any of you who know your Jewish history, even a little bit, you go, yeah, pigs aren't kosher, not allowed to sacrifice in the temple. That would have been a huge insult, and indeed it was taken that way, and it caused a spontaneous and rather vociferous revolt in which Greek rule struggled to be reasserted for a very long time. And so Antiochus Epiphanes becomes a picture of what an antichrist looks like. So, if you're Amil in your view, you see a number of cyclical antichrists who pop up throughout history. And that is really not incoherent. The chief attraction to me of an Amil view, if you were to go that way, is that you don't have to make sense out of any of this stuff. And that's a really attractive view. I don't have to know any of it. I can just say this is the kind of stuff that happens over and over and over again through history. That, you know, there's a Napoleon Bonaparte who acts as an antichrist. There's a Caligula. There's a, you know, all this stuff. You see tyrants all the way through, and that these become sort of symbols of that. With a post-mill view, it becomes a little bit more complicated in that you're trying to jam all of this stuff within a first century or thereabouts kind of timeline in which you're seeing that fulfillment. And then, of course, at some point you have to leap to an end times eschatology, because I don't really know any post-mill people who don't view the last couple of chapters of Revelation as having to deal with the future end times. And so there's this partial preterism that would people like R.C. Sproul, who saw most of Revelation fulfilled within the first century, and then towards the end he says, yeah, that's obviously we have an eschatological view, something yet to come. And so Antiochus Epiphanes becomes that person. However, there's this curious thing that happens, because Antiochus Epiphanes is here. He's here. So he is predating this fourth vision, which we call Rome. He's predating it. So what we see here in chapter 11 is something which is really belonging to here. Now that's important, because then, depending on what you think about that, then not only is that already fulfilled, but this idea of him becoming the abomination of desolation, which sort of points towards something to come also later, that his fulfillment of that prophecy is itself a prophecy of something to come, and it's dated here, but sometime after that something else happens. Dev. Yes, he did.
Okay.
He did. And the governor of Jerusalem said, hey, no problem, and then promptly shelved the project until he died. And because that would have actually caused the same thing to happen. But Caligula, he was just crazy. One of my favorite stories about him is that he robbed the museum and pulled out Alexander the Great's breastplate to wear it to an event, because he thought of himself as the new Alexander the Great. Well, he had never done anything great, but just wearing the guy's clothes made him feel great. Hopefully he didn't pull his underwear out of the museum and wear that as well. But it's just weird. But isn't that a thought, that Rome had museums where they kept 300-year-old items and you could go and look, just like today? Kind of funny. All right. Now, something happens at verse 36. Draw a little pencil mark around 36, because this constitutes a transition in the minds of many people looking at prophetic literature. Something seems to happen. And this is not untoward to do in Scripture, and it's also not untoward to take it this way. Something seems to happen where he's talking about one thing, and then he seems to continue in the vein of that, but things aren't quite the same. Understand, up to verse 35 It is a perfect description of the events that we see surrounding Antiochus Epiphanes. After 36, it becomes hard to associate these verses with Antiochus Epiphanes, and so people say, okay, this guy who performs the abomination of desolation is like this thing that happens later. You see this concerning Satan in Isaiah and Ezekiel, is that where he seems to be talking about the king of Tyre, or he seems to be talking about one thing, Babylon or whatever, and then suddenly it seems like the verse transitions and he's talking about the power behind the king of Tyre or the power behind the king of Babylon, where he seems to be talking about Satan. Well, many people view this passage the same way, where he seems to be talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, and then there's this transition where it's really difficult after the specificity and accuracy of the first verses to then apply these verses to Antiochus Epiphanes. And people say, maybe what we have here is Antiochus Epiphanes here, but he is now projecting this imagery to somebody to come. And that's not out of the ballpark of possibility within Scripture, especially if we can hold that in our heads, and then we move on to passages in Revelation and all of that kind of stuff. So this is where the part gets really, really complicated. So we pick up verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself over every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. These are not passages which could be applied to Antiochus Epiphanes. For he will show regard for any other god. He will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god of whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold and silver, costly stones. He will take action against the strongest of the fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over many, and will parcel out land for a price. At the end of, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow, and pass through. He will enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, the foremost of the sons of Ammon. He will stretch out his hand over other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold, silver, and all the precious things of Egypt. The Libyans, the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate. He will pitch his tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. And so people look at that and say, that doesn't seem to be descriptive of anything in Antiochus Epiphanes' life. Are we talking about the power behind Antiochus Epiphanes? Are we talking about a future ruler to come? And that is also not incoherent. Not incoherent. So you hold that out there as, if this is Antiochus Epiphanes, a continuing revelation, it doesn't seem to fit, especially when compared to the specificity of the other. So you either have to ask a question of, who is this if it's not him? Or, if this is some future ruler, is it attached to this fourth kingdom of Rome in the immediate, which is revealed, which is fulfilled within the first century or thereabouts? Or is it something later? Now understand, if you're holding to a preterist view or a post-mill view, many of those post-mill views view Tacitus as that guy. Roman general Tacitus, who causes Jerusalem's temple to fall, he violates the temple. He basically does the same thing. He sets up false worship inside the temple, and that gets pretty graphic, actually. I won't go into it. But Tacitus, if you're going to take a preterist or a post-mill view, Tacitus becomes a possible fulfillment of that. If you take a view which is pre-mill, and you go, okay, I see this as a much bigger timeline, a much bigger thing to be fulfilled over time, then what you see is these guys are sort of like that guy to come, but this guy who comes is going to be different. Going to be different. Now, also, as I've told you before, that the preterist view requires this stuff to be fulfilled in the first century, which is then previous to 70 AD. Well, the best textual evidence we have is that John is writing the book of Revelation in 90 AD. And it really is as solid an argument as you can construct. It just is. So it's very difficult to get a good, solid textual argument for Revelation being written previous to 70 AD. But the preterist view absolutely requires it. That's the only rubric in which Tacitus could be the fulfillment of this passage. If John's writing in 90, he's not talking about Tacitus, he's talking about somebody to come. And that's where you're going to have to make a decision as a hermeneut. Now remember, hermeneutics is the science and the art of biblical interpretation. That's what it is, right? It is not only a science, but it's an art. It takes a bit of work to get there when you're doing something that's art and science at the same time. So the question is, what's your pleasure? What's your pleasure? All right. One last thing. Chapter 12. Now, at that time, that identifies the person who's going to fill this passage at that time will also be attached to Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred. There was a nation at the time, and that time your people and everyone found written in the book will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. You will notice there that in Daniel chapter 12, for the first time in all of Scripture, we have an explicit reference to resurrection. As we talked about before, Revelation 20 is really the watershed. If you're from a post-mill or a-mill view, you tend to view the resurrection of Revelation 20 as a symbolic resurrection involving people's salvation. If you're from a pre-mill view, whether dispensational, progressive, or historic, you tend to view those resurrections as literal, that people will literally be raised from the dead. How you feel about that, the answer to that question, will determine where you ultimately fall down on this issue. So, who the person is in Daniel 11 is attached to the resurrection in Daniel 12. If you view Revelation 20 as a literal resurrection from the dead, then you're viewing it as a future event. If you're viewing it as not a literal resurrection from the dead, but symbolic of soteriology gained in Christ, then you don't feel the need to view that as a future event. That's going to be your decision to come to. I tend towards viewing it as a literal resurrection from the dead. And so the person in Daniel chapter 11, in my mind, tends to be a future person. Revelation 20 seems to me a good literal description of what resurrection and final judgment will look like, or rather, judgment will look like. To me, that makes sense. To some of you, it may not. And we're going to pause there. Any last-minute questions or comments before we close for the day? And I think, like, for the first time, I'm ending on time. It'd be amazing. Yes, sir?
Just one comment.
Sure.
The writing of Revelation,
it is critical. Mm-hmm. It's not, it's not insignificant, but it is a minority. And actually, I've been trying to construct, because I work for the other side as much as I work for my own side. I've been trying to construct a means by which you can have a 90 AD date and still have Revelation as referring to first century things. And I've been wholly unsuccessful, but I keep trying. Yeah, I keep trying. But anyway, yeah, good comment. That sounds like ageism to me, Clyde. Let's just have it recorded now. Clyde is prejudiced against older people.
How long did the average
man live? Well, the average man, sure. But ages of 100 years old, those weren't unheard of. Those weren't unheard of. Yeah. Yeah, I think easily doable. And good news for many of you. You may make it to that age indeed. I am hoping not to. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for the morning. We thank you as we begin to put feet to some of these passages and begin to envision perhaps a timeline or a scale by which we can look at them. We do thank you for your goodness, and we also thank you for points of agreement. For one thing is for sure, you are absolutely righteous and good. And even though we didn't have time to walk through the Ancient of Days today, you are He who stands in judgment of the whole world. And we are also glad that we are on your side. It's in your name we pray. Amen.